Father, it is always an encouragement to know that we have yet one more chance to advance in your plan, that your system has provided these opportunities through so many grace assets. And we live in a society that allows us the freedom to assemble, the freedom of speech, the freedom of religion, and the free exercise of it. The concepts of freedom of assembly are so important, for no church could function without it. So we thank you for these things. And we pray this evening that as we utilize the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, that we would be able to understand those things we're about to examine, that it would bring into our mind's eye the context of the passage we're studying, so that as we move through it, we would have a very clear picture of what's going on and the ramifications of those things as we're examining our Lord's resurrection. And for all of these things, we thank you for the privilege of studying them. And we pray that as we concentrate, the Holy Spirit would guide us. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I wanted to get to a certain point in our notes on Tuesday evening, and we made it. But there were a few areas where I was not able to go slowly enough to feel like you totally got what we were discussing. And I would like to go back to our discussion of the last fraction of a sentence, the last half, let's call it, of verse 7. This is where we're noting the Lord interrogating Cain after he has become angry and his countenance has fallen regarding the rejection of his sacrifice. We use the three arrogant skills, cogs of carnality, to describe this particular process. You're familiar with this particular visual. But in the course of our study, we're going to note that the arrogant skills will advance in the normal fashion, self-justification, self-deception, and self-absorption. And then at a certain critical point, an individual can make a decision, and that decision is in the context of verse 7. A person can make a decision and put a stop to this process. And if they do, this entire advance here in the arrogant skills is terminated, and the person either becomes a believer or they are recovering through rebound, and then they move on. Now, Cain is going to get a chance to be a believer. He will reject that, and then that will intensify bitterness, and it will then back down the chart with self-absorption to self-deception to self-justification. The intensification of bitterness will be the idea, and we'll see the bad decisions he makes as a result of that poor choice. Now, as we go into our study this evening, we find that Cain is operating under a status quo of unbelief. We have established that to our satisfaction, although my caveat is that we don't know what happened to Cain after he leaves the pages of Scripture. He might have become a believer, but my serious analysis personally is that he did not, and we're going with that. Now, his jealousy and zeal, therefore, moved him toward anger and self-deception, this on the rejection of his sacrifice. And he is angry, first of all, with the Lord for approving Abel's sacrifice instead of his. That angered him. He's jealous, then he's angry. And that puts him into self-delusion. He is self-deluded into believing that his sacrifice is superior to Abel's, and that he can convince the Lord that he should approve his sacrifice of vegetables as over against Abel's sacrifice of an animal, namely a lamb. And that is self-deception. His anger with the Lord turns to hatred when he learns that the Lord has no intention of favoring his salad over Abel's sacrificial lamb. Now, we know, obviously, from the context that Abel got it right and Cain got it wrong. But we can read a verification in Hebrews 11:4. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts. The gifts offered in Genesis 4, verses 8 through 10, which in context have to do with the sacrificial lamb. Now here are the two verses. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why is your countenance fallen?" Now, he's jealous of the fact that his sacrifice has been rejected. And he's jealous not that of Abel's sacrifice, he's jealous of his approval. And that makes him angry that all of this has transpired. Then the Lord now gives him a very important choice in verse 7. And this is what I wanted to make clear before we moved on. He says to Cain, if you do well, that means orient and adjust to the divine mandate. And to do that, he has to believe in Messiah, and then he has to orient to the proper sacrifice, which is a type of the sacrifice of the Messiah in the coming incarnation. It's a future concept for these individuals. If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? When you do the will of God, you will become a happy person. When you are opposed to the will of God, you will be angry, you will be bitter, and obviously unhappy. He goes on to say to him, and if you do not do well, you don't orient and adjust, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it, that through the free will choice of faith alone and Messiah alone. Otherwise, he remains under the tyranny of the first husband. Now, the Lord gives Cain an analysis of his thinking. First of all, if you do well, that is, bring the required sacrifice, then you will be accepted. He's not going to bring the required sacrifice unless he believes in Messiah. He goes on to add, however, if you do not bring the right sacrifice, then you have gone into locked-in negative volition, and you're being controlled by satanic influence. This is the warning of the last half of Genesis 4:7. If you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. Now, the warning contains a double entendre. This double entendre is an ambiguity of meaning arising from language that lends itself to more than one interpretation. And the key to this double entendre is the word for sin, katath, which we have introduced the other night, but I misspelled it about twice, so we'll do that again. Katath. It means sin, but it also means sin offering. It depends on context as to how it is translated. So it can be interpreted either way. And therefore, the Lord, by using this word in this context, gives Cain a choice. In other words, you can opt for sin, or you can opt for the sin offering, Cain. Which way are you going to go? And with the introductory comment that he made to him, if you do well, then you will go and opt for the sin offering. If you do not do well, then you will opt for sin. And the challenge is before you and your volition. Now, with reference to sin, its meaning refers to Cain's decision to violate the divine mandate, for example, bringing vegetables instead of an animal for the prescribed sacrifice. He lives in sin, but this is another one to bring the wrong sacrifice. Now, with reference to sin offering, it refers to the opportunity Cain has to repent. And that means to change his mind, metanoeo, and bring the required offering. In other words, the Lord gives Cain a chance for a do-over. And this shows the undiminished love of God for the unbeliever Cain, who is jealous that his sacrifice, which is wrong, has been rejected, that he is angry about the rejection, and now he is going to become bitter about it as he moves up into the third category, which is self-absorption. And hatred is developing in his mind, and when he rejects the Lord's offer here, all of these other sins are going to come into play, mental attitude and overt, some of them verbal, vituperation. He's going to probably eat out his brother when they get out into the pasture. And then it will go back down the ladder here. There will be self-deception. He will deceive himself into believing that what he is doing is right, and then he will justify it. And all of these things are involved here. But there's a choice, you will please note. He can opt for sin, or he can opt for the sin offering. So the do-over is on the table. Now, the options are brought out by the word crouching. We have here the word ravas, which means to crouch or to repose. The sin crouches, the sin offering reposes. If Cain does well, he decides to bring the appropriate sacrifice, Therefore, the required animal lies patiently waiting in repose for him to do so. And where is this animal? Well, Abel's got him. Abel has a herd of sheep. He just brought one in for his own sacrifice. And if he makes the right choice, if Cain does, then he will then be motivated to bring the proper sacrifice. And that means going to his brother and apologizing, if necessary, for all of the stink he's made, and then seeking to get a lamb from his herd. That would be if Cain does well. So there's one of his options. And the option here is the sin offering, not sin. The real issue in redemption is the change of mental attitude toward Messiah, from which would emerge the desire to bring the appropriate sacrifice. However, if Cain does not do well, and we know from our passage that he doesn't, if he does not do well, then satanic influence lies at the door. And he will move, therefore, into intensified bitterness, as the passage will demonstrate. And the next word is the word desire. The sinful nature is now desiring to carry on with the process. Satanic influence is at the door. Once he moves into advanced and intensified bitterness, he will then become an emissary for Satan, led by demonic viewpoint and achieving the satanic objective, which is to cut off the present line of Christ, and that person is in Abel. Now, on the one hand, desire refers to Satan's objective to capture the thinking of Cain, to influence him into committing the heinous act of murdering his very own brother, and that, the hidden agenda for Lucifer, is to destroy the line of Christ, which has been prophesied in Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman. And he, of course, being an unbeliever, is not the line of Christ. The only living person other than Adam who is in that line is his brother Abel. Lucifer wants him dead. And now he's got an emissary in Cain. Cain is at a point of no return. He makes a choice to believe in Messiah, or he makes a choice to move into advanced reversionism, satanic influence, and all of the things that are involved in backtracking downward in the three arrogant skills. Now, this is where we find him. On the other hand, desire refers to the motivation behind the sacrifice. This is depicted in context as a lamb from the flocks, but that lamb is really a type representing the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He could opt for the Lamb of God. The Lord is offering Cain, therefore, a gracious second chance to go positive and then demonstrate that decision by bringing the appropriate sacrifice. The issue before Cain can only be resolved by his own free will. The Lord concludes by saying, you must master it. And the word master is the cal future of the verb mashal. It refers to something that has superior rank. Now, there is one thing the unbeliever has that can neutralize the power of the first husband in his life. One thing, making one decision one time. That one thing is volition, free will. That one decision, faith alone in Messiah alone. The one time, salvation that occurs as a result of that. And therefore, that is the only power that the unbeliever has over his life. That one thing, that one decision, that one time. And he has that. That is how he masters this problem. And he has the superior rank to do it. He has free will. That's the superior rank. He has free will and thus has the power and the authority to make the right choice. And in so doing, he must take the responsibility to rule over the desire of his sinful nature. Consequently, the primary meaning of the double entendre is the fact that Cain is an unbeliever who is under the satanic influence of Lucifer himself. And the secondary inference is that he does not need to continue, for if Cain takes control over his own body, he can master his sinful desires, he can believe that Messiah is the Savior, and he can bring in the approved sacrificial animal. The dichotomy of all of this I sought to express in a paraphrase, and so this is how we concluded Tuesday. And here it is again without having to rush through it. Genesis 4, 7 in a paraphrase. And this is the Lord speaking. If you do well by bringing the required sacrifice, will not your change of mind, metanoeo, belief in Messiah, be demonstrated in your facial expression, and I will accept your sacrifice. And if you do not do well, then sin crouches at the door like a roaring lion, as does the required sacrifice of the lamb lying in repose, which is a type of the Messiah, both of whom desire that you respond to them, the lion and the lamb. But you must make the final decision by controlling your sinful nature and submitting to the divine mandate. Now, this is the idea behind the verse of a song, a song written by my friend Ron Block. The title of it is, Which Way Will You Choose? It shows a person at a crossroads, and that is certainly where Cain finds himself, the latter half of Genesis 4:7. And the verse reads, as the world becomes entwined in the lies from Satan's mind, a leader will arise to take the reins. Which way will you choose? You've got everything to gain. You've got everything to lose. And Cain, as we noted in closing, chose to lose. Now in verse 8, we find the report of the first murder in human history. He chose to lose. And this is the playing out of that bad decision. And Cain told Abel, his brother. And that's a full sentence with a period after it. And I know it doesn't make any sense, but we'll work on that. And Cain told Abel, his brother. And it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel and killed him. The best translation, as we'll note later, is murdered him. He didn't just kill him. It wasn't self-defense. He murdered him, premeditated. Well, point one, what exactly did Cain tell Abel? Let's get rid of that first. The Masoretic text of Genesis 4:8, the Masoretic text is a Hebrew manuscript circa AD 600 through 1000 AD. This text does not reveal what exactly Cain told Abel, his brother. But several translations do. For example, the Samaritan Pentateuch, which was developed by the Jewish diaspora while in Assyria in circa 721 BC. The Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, developed circa 200 BC. The Syriac version, a cognate language with the Aramaic. The Latin Vulgate, the Targum, an Aramaic translation, and the Latin translations of biblical scholar Jerome, who wrote and lived between 345 and 419 AD. Now, exactly what did Cain tell Abel? We can get that from these varied translations. In textual criticism, there are quite a number of manuscripts from which you can examine and determine what the original text said. There are no original manuscripts of the Old Testament scriptures, but there are many copies, and these copies take on various languages. For example, the Samaritan Pentateuch. The Septuagint is Greek. The Syriac version is a cognate language of Aramaic. There's a Latin Vulgate, obviously Latin. The Targum is an Aramaic translation, and so on. And you get fragments of biblical books from the Old Testament, some complete, some not. And the textual critic is able to analyze these and determine from them all what the translation or what the text ought to read. Now, so from these, we can therefore deduce what actually it was that Cain said to Abel. It's not a big deal, but the sentence that you find in your Bibles doesn't make any sense, so we're going to make sense of it. So point two. According to these manuscripts, the text reads, and Cain said to his brother, let us go into the field. Now that's the complete sentence that you don't have in your Bible. And Cain said to his brother, let us go into the field. Now the word for field is the Hebrew noun sadeh. That is S-A-D-E-H, sadeh. Now, Francis Brown of Brown Driver Briggs Gazanius, that's the Hebrew and English lexicon, very widely recognized, gives us this definition for field. It could be an open field. It can be pasture land. It can be unfrequented areas exposed to violence, to wild beasts. It can be open country or high places, as per Jeremiah 13, 27. So where did they go? Well, there are a lot of fields involved. Abel had pastures where these herds would graze. So did Cain. He had crops, had fields that he could go into and raise all of his varied vegetables. And then there was what we might call the outback, areas beyond where they had settled and where it was unpopulated and where wild animals would roam. Now you take your choice. I believe where he took him was out into Abel's pasture. And the reasons for that, and we'll note them. Point three. The unrequited anger of Cain was at first directed toward the Lord for rejecting his sacrifice. Now, this puts him on the advance in these three arrogant skills right here. Anger develops right here. He is self-deceived in believing his sacrifice is better, and that's where anger emerged when that sacrifice was rejected. Now it has advanced to intensified bitterness, and he switches away from being bitter with the Lord to being bitter with Abel. Four, Cain's hatred has now moved into revenge motivation and revenge tactics. He did not believe in Messiah. He did not take the right choice. He took the wrong choice. And now he's moved into revenge and into revenge motivation. And he's plotting something, as you well know. Violence and abuse are set to follow, culminating in murder. And we see violence here. Violence and abuse. And that violence and abuse is going to emerge eventually into homicide. He is therefore self-absorbed in his arrogant insistence that his sacrifice is superior to Abel's. Five. The rejection by the Lord, plus his lecture about doing well, the insinuation that the sacrifice of the lamb was preferable to his tossed salad, and the comment about getting control of his sinful nature was more than Cain could bear. People who are arrogant cannot be dressed down. I mean, the more you point out their faults, the madder they get, the more bitter they become, and the more revenge motivated they become. And the Lord just stood there face to face, swapping slobber with this guy, and said to him, he's offering him grace. He's offering him undiminished love. You may recover from this. I'm giving you another chance. This is a do-over opportunity for you, Cain. And he explained all of the reasons why he ought to change his mind. And he explained to him as well that at the door of your soul, sin crouches. Was it really sin? Yes, but worse than that, it was who was crouching there motivating the sin. And who was crouching there was none other than Satan himself, seeking satanic influence over the man's soul so he could then motivate him to sever the line of Messiah by murder. And that's exactly what's going to be accomplished here. He had every opportunity to recognize this, and he turned the Lord down. Now, when the Lord does all of this evaluation, when he gives him this little psychoanalytic period here, said, if you do well, well, see, what did that rankled him there? Oh, I haven't already done well. If you do well, you haven't already, but if you do, see, that made him mad. That implied that his sacrifice was not up to snuff with regard to Abel's. There was also the comment about getting control of his sinful nature, which we've noticed. And so all of this was more than he could bear. And instead of being motivated to repent, Cain instead declined into intensified bitterness. Now he's locked into satanic influence at this point. Point six. The murder of Abel, therefore, was premeditated. Cain, now an emissary of the devil, has decided upon a plan that will enable him to vent his anger toward both the Lord and his brother, while at the same time doing the bidding of Lucifer by cutting off the line of Messiah. Now, he doesn't really grasp that last one, but he is being controlled by his sinful nature, by his emotions, and by the three arrogant skills. He's being controlled by his first husband, and now he's being controlled by the doctrines of demons to do the bidding of Lucifer. He's going to get back at the Lord. He will get back at Abel, and in so doing, he will be an emissary of Satan in cutting off the line of Messiah. 7. The circumstances and context suggest that Cain asked his brother to take him out into one of Abel's pastures where wild animals were available, as well as his own. Abel obviously had a big spread. And when you have sheep and cattle around, there are going to be wild animals around. So there's a big choice of animals out there to practice on. They could have trapped some wild animals. Possibly Abel may have even offered one of his sheep for this experiment. How that played out, we don't know. But I believe they went out into Abel's property, possibly and selected there one of Abel's sheep. Could have been a wild animal. But that nevertheless, this is the situation as it develops. Now, Cain has a plan here. This is premeditated. Cain, as an emissary, has put all of this together. And the context suggests that Cain asked his brother to take him out into Abel's pastures where wild animals were available. There they would trap a particular animal, for example, and Abel would then teach Cain how to perform a proper sacrifice. So he says to him, probably very friendly, probably has a very big smile and grin on his face, and says, you know, I understand that I have not done this thing properly, and I certainly need to comply with the Lord's request here. But to be perfectly frank with you, Abel, I've never done these animal sacrifices. I've always thought them to be rather gory and unnecessary. But apparently this is what has to be done, and I want to do it right. And I wonder if you would mind taking me out to one of your pastures, and possibly we could trap a wild animal out there. Maybe we could even use one of your sheep, and you could show me exactly how this is done. Would you do that for me, Abel? Would you do that for me? Point 8. Have you ever had people do that to you? Oh, a person that's going to screw you is not going to spit at you, look wild-eyed and angry. He's going to be very kind and tell you about how much you're helping him through his little tough time. That's what's going on here. 8. Abel obviously went along with the idea and took with him a sacrificial knife. He took with him a sacrificial knife. And that way, we're able to conclude that the intent when they went out into the field was to find an animal and sacrifice it. He took with him a sacrificial knife. Why? To sacrifice an animal. And I contend that it was, they were going to do this, probably a wild animal. They were available, as we'll note. Probably a wild animal as a training exercise on how to do it right. Now that is the rhetorical veil, the hidden agenda you well know. Now Cain's plot was to take Abel out into the pasture up on a hill and perform the ultimate sacrifice. And we get the details for these concepts from 1 John 3 verses 11 and 12. You have to go all the way back to the New Testament to the first epistle of John in order to pull these things together. The Apostle John writes in chapter 3, verse 11, "This is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." That's the royal law. Verse 12, "Not as Cain, who was of the evil one, and slew his brother. And for that reason did he... For what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous." Point 9. Please note that in verse 12, we have in the New American Standard the words slew and slay. They are the third person singular, aorist active indicative of the Greek verb svadzo. S-P-H-A-Z-O, svadzo. And what does svadzo mean in the Greek? It means to slay an animal. It means to slaughter, to kill, or to murder. Point 10, not done yet. Hang in there. The complete picture of Cain's lethal act against his brother is brought out by the etymology of this verb. For this, we go to Gerhard Friedrich's Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, Volume 7, page 925, under svadzo. It means to slay an animal. We got that much, but listen to this. Usually by stabbing or slitting the throat. The description of a sacrifice in Homer's Odyssey shows that svadzo denotes neither knocking down nor dividing the animal's carcass, but just opening the artery. And once done, the blood spurts out. That's how you do a sacrifice. Now let's go to Homer's Odyssey. We'll quote from Book 3 of the Odyssey, lines 447 through 456. Here's the quote. When they had done praying and sprinkling the barley meal, Thrasymedes dealt his blow and brought the heifer down with a stroke that cut through the tendons at the base of her neck, whereon the daughters and daughters-in-law of Nestor and his venerable wife Eurydice screamed with delight. Then they lifted the heifer's head from off the ground, and Pisistratus cut her throat. The word for cut her throat is svadzo. So, how was it that Abel carried out the sacrifice of the lamb? Exactly as we see here. Svadzo is the word that is used in the sacrifice of animals. It goes all the way back to Homeric Greek. And we see it arrive in Apostle John chapter 3 in our passage. And he tells us that exactly how Cain killed Abel. Svadzo. He somehow got the sacrificial knife and he cut his brother's throat. That's how he did it. How did he get that knife? Friedrich also mentions on page 927 that svadzo belongs to a certain stem in the Greek. That's svag, S-P-H-A-G. And svag means knife or sword. In antiquity, the carotid artery of sacrificial or slaughtered animals was slit. In general, the pater familias, the head of the household, making the offering when it involved a family sacrifice. Now let's pull it together, point 12. From this we can calculate that Cain plotted to deceive his brother. Now since he is now in concert, being in advanced bitterness, being under satanic influence, he is now in concert with the father of lies, he is able to carry off this deception with aplomb. He lures his brother out into one of his pastures and pretends to want instruction on how to properly execute a sacrificial slaughter of an animal. Abel obliges, and after an explanation and an example, Cain decides he wants to try his hand. After taking the sacrificial knife from his brother, rather than slicing the carotid of the animal, he turns instead on Abel and slits his aorta. And that's how the premeditated murder was pulled off. Point 13. This is the height of arrogance. He has taken Abel to a high place in the middle of one of his pastures and without regard for who sees him, murders his own kin. 14. Cain is in effect publicly rejecting the Lord's offer of grace. in order to make a mockery of the required blood sacrifice, he insults the Lord by offering in a mock ritual the ultimate animal sacrifice, a human being. He insults his own father Adam by assuming the position of head of the family when he slays his brother in this mock sacrifice. He is giving it front and center to everybody. The Lord, the father of the household, Adam, not to mention his brother and the entire family. This is a man who has gone berserk. So 15. This betrayal of his own brother is a warning that no one is immune from the impulses of another's sinful nature. We're not immune to that. You have to be very careful, especially in our day and age, how you treat others. It requires royal law. People are out of control today. They take retribution. They devise and plot revenge. And there's not as much restraint today as there was, let's say, 30 years ago. And people will do things to others and self-justify them while being self-deluded from their self-absorption. You're going to be wronged. You're going to be at the wrong end of some kind of disagreement. You're going to be an innocent victim. And as a result of that, you'll have every opportunity to move into this system right here and get those cogs of carnality going. You join your adversary in the fight. And the fight is in the invisible war, and it's from the satanic side. You're an emissary of Satan yourself at that point. Mistakes are going to be made by others. They will do it purposefully. They will do it ignorantly, but you will be an innocent victim. How you manage that will determine whether or not you continue your advance in the plan of God. Abel didn't have a chance. He thought he was helping his brother go through a metanoeo process, change of mind, learn how to do the sacrifice right, get with the program. He was deceived, and he got his throat slit. His brother did it to him, fratricide. So be aware of this. In our day and age, people are going to offend you, abuse you, use you. But you do not react to this except by the application of the royal law and move on and forget about it and leave it in the Supreme Court of Heaven's hands. And that's the way you manage problems at all times in the Christian way of life, but most especially today. No one is immune from the impulses of another's sinful nature. And driven by jealousy and anger, hatred and bitterness, Cain murdered his own brother. It was the first of many fulfillments of the second prophecy found in Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you, Lucifer, and the woman, true humanity, and between your seed, unregenerate mankind, in context, Cain, and her seed, the Messiah in the incarnation, but in context, that person that is the line to the Messiah, Abel. It, the seed, Messiah, shall bruise your head. That's the ultimate victory of Jesus Christ at the second advent. And you shall bruise his heel, the spiritual death caused by the imputation of all human sins and their subsequent judgment on the cross. 16. I will put enmity between your seed, Cain, and her seed, Messiah. In this case, the line of Messiah through Abel. Now, here's an interesting comment on this offered by Colin Dalich in Volume 1 of the Biblical Commentary on the Old Testament, page 113. They write, in Cain, the seed of the woman has already become the seed of the serpent, the firstborn of Eve was Cain, and he was the seed of the woman. He could have believed in Messiah. He could have been the family priest. He could have been the line of Christ. He was negative. He remained in unbelief. And as a result, he joined up with Lucifer and became the seed of the serpent. They go on and write, and in his deed, the murder of his brother Abel, and in his deed, the real nature of the wicked one as a murderer from the beginning had become openly to light. Lucifer is described as a murderer from the beginning by our Lord. From the beginning. And where's the first murder? Right here in this passage. And how did it come about? Satanic influence of an unbeliever named Cain. He was a murderer from the beginning. And it played out here in our passage. So that already there had sprung up that contrast of two distinct seeds within the human race, which runs through the entire history of humanity. People bewail the problem of man's inhumanity to man. It goes all the way back to the fall. And the greatest inhumanity of all is to rob another of his free will. To do so without any provocation at all is premeditated murder. It is a capital crime in our society. And we'll note a little bit about that in the passage. But this is the beginning of it all. Why do we act the way we do toward others? It goes all the way back to this passage. Failure to manage this. Anger management. Jealousy kicks it off. Anger gives it the motivation and fuel that it needs. We studied that in Ephesians chapter 4. And then that emerges, as you recall, into bitterness. And if it's not managed, if you don't manage the bitterness, it becomes a smoldering ember. And then the next thing that comes down the pike that you don't like provides it the fuel to blaze up into intensified bitterness. And then you move into locked-in arrogance and you do things that Christians ought not to be doing. And it becomes very confusing to those without doctrine. They say you never were a believer in the first place. So you don't want to confuse the ignorant. Nevertheless, we see that play out here in this passage, and it explains why people do the things they do today. They're under the dominance of the sinful nature that has control of their souls, and they can't wrest control back from the first husband. They don't know how. I recently spoke with someone who had had a conversation with another believer in another, let's call it theological environment. They didn't even know how to pray. Now, if you don't know how to pray, you can't effectively rebound. And if you can't effectively rebound, you can't execute the Christian way of life. You're constantly being controlled by your first husband, although saved. And when somebody ticks you off, you obviously have no problem-solving devices. If you don't know the first one, you don't know the other nine. And as a result of that, you become very angry on occasion. How do you have anger management then? Well, then you have to self-justify your reaction. And in the self-justification, you're going to be self-deceived and then self-absorbed. I was right about doing that. These people were wrong. I'll see them bleed. And on it goes. Genesis 4:8 then. Here is what happened. And Cain told Abel his brother, "Let us go into the field." And it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel and murdered him with the very knife his brother used in executing the animal sacrifices. Reference for that translation goes back to 1 John chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. Pull it all together and you get that corrected translation. Once again on Genesis 4, verse 8, "And Cain told Abel his brother, 'Let us go out into the field.' And it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel and murdered him." Premeditated murder with the very knife his brother used in executing the animal sacrifices. He slit his aorta. 17. Now we could easily begin a study at this point on capital punishment, but we won't, other than to note the concept in context. There's an interesting concept here in our context. Remember, it's antediluvian. It is before the flood. First of all, Cain was not executed for fratricide. We would say in our day that this is a capital crime and he should be executed. But this is post-diluvian, not antediluvian. Instead, Cain suffered a curse that was imposed by the Lord in Genesis 4:12. He was first prohibited from following his profession as a farmer. And as a result, Cain was destined to become a homeless vagabond. And because of this, the reason for that is he had a fear of retribution and therefore he lived as a fugitive. People who get involved in the arrogant skills and are out for vengeance. Once they execute it, they then have to live in fear of those who held the victim dear. We have a society where, at least at this moment, law enforcement agencies take care of crime. And if someone comes in and murders one of your friends or your relatives or what have you, you call the police. And the police come out and do an investigation, and then they begin searching for the culprit. Hopefully they find him, arrest him, charge him, indict him. There's an arraignment, there's a trial, there's a jury that brings a verdict, and if guilty, he's sentenced, hopefully to death if it's murder. That's how we do this. However, there was a day out in places we call the Wild West where there was frontier justice. And under frontier justice, if somebody was wronged in a certain fashion, then there was instant justice on the prairie. If they could find a tree out there, they strung him up, take him out near some little herd of buffalo, shoot him in the head. Whatever it took to render justice out in the wild, wild west. Now that's vigilante activity. But then there was no law out there. So how do you maintain order? Fear. Fear of retribution. If I violate someone else's rights, I'm going to suffer instant justice. You may agree or not agree with that. That's just the way it was. I'm not recommending this. Look at me like, are you recommending this? That's what happened. We've studied the Santa Fe Trail enough for you to know this. That's what happened. And people were afraid to challenge certain people because they knew that they'd wind up dead if they did. You will find that when people wear guns, manners improve instantly. There's a lot of good manners in a crowd where people are wearing guns. I mean, no, there are not many insults. There's not much slobber swapping. I mean, when people get together and everybody's packing, there's a lot of good manners in the room. Same concept here, except for the fact that Cain is afraid that now that he's murdered Abel, that his family is going to track him down and kill him. That's his fear. He's going to live in fear the rest of his life. Now, if we could somehow arrange it to where all the murderers in this country, we could put them in an area like Cain's going to go, you're going to go to the land of Nod, and you will stay there the rest of your sorry life, and you will run in fear the entire time. You could do that back then, but not now. Know where the land of Nod would be in this country. Genesis 4:12. When you cultivate the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. In other words, Cain, you can go sow the seed, but it's not going to sprout. That's the curse for you. You shall be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth. 18. Vagrant and wanderer are almost synonymous, but not quite. Vagrant is a calperfect causative stem of the verb nua. That's N-U-A, nua. It means to waver, totter, or stagger. A repetitive to and fro movement. Best English word to describe this is a vagabond. Vagabond. And Webster's defines a vagabond as someone who moves from place to place without a fixed home, leading an unsettled, irresponsible, or disreputable life. His reputation has been destroyed. He is an irresponsible person. He is unsettled. He is homeless. And he is a nomad moving from place to place. That's a vagabond. Now, the curse causes Cain to move constantly in this to and fro manner, unsettled and homeless. And this describes then the life of the vagabond or the tramp. Now, under 19, the word wanderer, which is in the New American Standard, I don't know what the others have. Nevertheless, the Hebrew word is a calperfect of the verb nud. No E. It means to move to and fro. To wander aimlessly. And he may have been nude for all I know. Now the definition is very close to nuah. But there is a difference. Because Cain is caused to become a vagabond, he is unable to work the soil for a living. And he enters into self-pity. I can't do my profession. Now what if you were told by whoever, in this case it was the Lord that told him, what if you were told, beginning right now, you can no longer practice your profession? You've been in it for years. You're very good at what you do. You're an expert in many areas of it. Beginning today, you can't do that anymore. There's a curse on you. If you try to do it, it won't even work. You've lost all your expertise. Now go do something else. And of course, Cain was probably past 60 and nobody would hire him. So there he is in the land of Nod, and he can't be a farmer, and that's what he knows how to do. So what's he going to do? Well, what he's going to do is get in a big case of self-pity. Why? And he's going to wander afraid that people are going to find him from Abel's family and kill him. Now, the overemphasis on self by Cain leads to a mental attitude of fear. Thus, he moves aimlessly about, separated from family and society, and motivated by a constant fear of retribution. Assuming himself to be a constant target for a reckoning, he is always on the move as a fugitive. And Webster's defines fugitive as one who flees or tries to escape, constantly moving from place to place. Point 20. The new Brown driver Briggs Gazanius Hebrew and English lexicon defines nude and nuah as vagabond and fugitive respectively, and that's how we'll translate it in our passage. Interestingly, those of you who still use the King James, these words are used in the translation of the King James Version, but they are inverted, fugitive and vagabond. But vagabond is first. Genesis 4:12. When you cultivate the ground, it shall not gather in seed to give you its strength. The ground will not produce fruit from the seed you would sow if you tried to. You shall be caused to become a vagabond. That means to be homeless and to wander aimlessly from place to place. And you will be a fugitive because of your fear of retribution on the earth. 21. Now in Genesis 4:14, Cain expresses this fear, "Whoever finds me will murder me." And in response, the Lord establishes a principle of establishment law, the prohibition of vigilante justice. Genesis 4:15, "Consequently, the Lord said to him, 'Therefore, whoever murders Cain shall be punished sevenfold.'" Consequently, the Lord established for Cain a mark that no one finding him should murder him without themselves suffering punishment. And Genesis 4:15 then becomes the place we will resume our study on Sunday morning. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the Word, for the opportunity to study it and to extract from it principles that give us guidance in the devil's world. And as we study these particular things, they're giving us background for our study of Genesis 6 so that we can better understand the antediluvian civilization and why it was necessary for you to destroy the entire world population, save 8 individuals. And we pray the Holy Spirit would take those things we're examining and utilize them for each of us to better get a grasp of what is occurring in Genesis 6 and the subsequent flood that puts things right again so that the human race can continue and the line of Christ might resume. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.